Please turn to John chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. To turn there, I'll ask you, do you like it when people sort of put you in a box and choose to kind of regard you in the way that they feel comfortable with, or the way that they want to frame it? Do you like when people frame you up the way they want to, or do you like it when people treat you the way you really are, in accordance with what you've made known about yourself? Well, if that's true of us, if we like to be regarded in accordance with what's really real about us, and with regard to what we've really revealed about us, well, how much more so with God? Today you may be challenged by the teaching of John's Gospel about who God is and how He works. But I ask you not to pull back and put God in a box, but allow His revelation to speak and to submit yourself to its teaching. For in submitting to the authority of God's Word, you will find. You will come not only to know the living God better, you'll come to know yourself better. You'll come to know the true joy of following His Son and giving Him all the glory. Let's listen now to the Word of God. This is the Sword of the Spirit, beginning in verse 36, about halfway through. When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help me to make your word known faithfully and relevantly. Help all of us, myself included, to have ears for it. In other words, Lord, grant that not only will your word be spoken, made known, but may your Spirit attend, and may He enable us to understand, that we might entrust ourselves to you, believe your word, and obey it. In Jesus' name, Lord, we ask these things. Amen. When Jesus had said these things, we are in chapter 12. It's a hinge chapter in the gospel. Jesus has been doing incredible signs, turning water into wine, making blind men see, raising up paraplegics to walk again, and even raising Lazarus from the dead. And in chapter 12, we are now moving into the second half of the book, where Jesus has a special time with his disciples, teaching them about his coming crucifixion and resurrection, and their coming mission, as the Spirit is to come as well. But in 12, we see some interesting things happening. In fact, even we're reaching a crescendo of awful things that have been happening. Because although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not entrust themselves to him. They still did not believe in him. Now, this belief in him has manifested itself in that the authorities are now seeking to kill him. But let's think about what John is saying is going on at this point in John 12. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. What is that all about? The rest of this passage helps us to understand. You know, there's different ways of saying things. You can say things with words, or you can use body language, right? Jesus has been using a lot of words. Right here, he's using a bit of body language. But what does it mean? Well, again, verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them. What is a sign? Well, what John's referring to here are Jesus' miracles. I just mentioned, for example, raising Lazarus from the dead. But a miracle for Jesus has significance. He doesn't just do them like party tricks or like in terms of a circus event just to impress people. He does it to say something. He does it to signify something. And what he's been signifying all along is that he has been sent from the living God to bring eternal life into the world, life from the dead. He is, in fact, the Messiah that the Jews had hoped for and yet had had in a box. And that box needs to be expanded to allow for the great infinite glory of the Son. But though he had done so many miracles, so many signs, that to any sane person should have led them to throw themselves upon him in self-surrender and trust and faith, instead they stood back with their arms crossed with more questions, unwilling to believe. And that's sad. Verse 37, though he had done so many signs before him, they still did not believe in him. So that. You know what so that means? It's a purpose statement, right? Tim Carroll got up and went to the coffee maker so that he might have some coffee. You came into the sanctuary and got a bulletin so that you could follow along in the worship service. You studied for your test so that you would get a good grade. Right? We all live according to purpose. But what I want you to ask is this question as we look at this. Whose purpose is this? Who is John talking about that has a purpose here? Though he had done so many signs before him, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? Now, we have two choices. It can either be the crowds, Jesus' Jewish people, Jesus himself being Jewish. Was it the Jewish people who were not believing in Jesus so that they might fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah? Was it the crowd doing this so that they might be cast as the evil people in Isaiah? Obviously not. So then, whose purpose is being fulfilled here? It's God's. It's the triune God's purpose that is being fulfilled. They still did not believe in him so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now, I'm going to try to iron this out for you as we proceed through the sermon. But before we get to that, I want to point something else out about faith. And it comes at the end of the chapter. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. But believing is not merely some kind of intellectual event. It's not just about gathering information and nodding your head. It's deeply connected to what you love. If you look in verses 42 and 43, it says, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The faith that these authorities exercise was not the sort of faith that actually lays hold of Jesus Christ and all that he has come to give. And the reason why it does not rise to that level is because they loved something more than the glory of God. They loved the glory that comes from man. In other words, what we love ends up being that which turns our faith. Our faith and our love are connected. These people who are not believing in him despite all that he has done in his miracles are not believing because they don't want to believe. It's not an intellectual issue. It's not that there's a lack of information. These miracles and all of Jesus' words that would typically come after them were absolutely clear. All the evidence was before them. This is not an intellectual issue. It is a love issue. They love the glory that comes from man, that which can be obtained in human society, more than that glory that comes from God. In other words, to use even stronger language, and it's justified, and I'll explain why, they hate God. On a certain level, all of humanity, apart from God's grace working in our lives, has enmity, as the Apostle Paul puts it, has a form of hatred towards God. And I think it's pretty clear. We can have our debates about this and want to nuance it a bit, but what did these people do to Jesus just a few days later? They crucified him. The living God becomes a man and people crucify him. I would call that hatred. You know what I mean? Like, if somebody crucified me, I'd be like, I think this person might not like me. Right? So why were they not believing in him? It wasn't because of lack of evidence. They had all the evidence they needed. They did not love him, and so they did not put their trust in him. Sadly, they put their trust in themselves, in other people, which only leads to their destruction. It only leads to our destruction. But their not believing, and coming back to the purpose, is actually according to God's purpose. This can be hard to understand, but just please try to follow the logic of John as he writes his gospel. God is not granting them the healing necessary to believe the evidence. Listen to what Isaiah's prophecy says. He says, Lord, this was Isaiah writing in Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? Isaiah has been going out. He's been making known God's prophecies, God's revelation, and it's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. By and large, nobody is believing what Isaiah is saying. Jesus is the greater Isaiah. He is the prophet who is greater. But in a similar fashion, he has gone out, he has made his signs known, and Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us. Us, because Jesus, as he said, Jesus only speaks what the Father speaks. Who has believed? By and large, amongst the Jewish people, nobody. Of course, there were exceptions. Now, this half of the verse has to do with what is being made known, and I'm going to use a kind of a philosophical word here, objectively. But you guys get that. You've got the objective and the subjective. What's the objective? It's that the signs of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, which are happening outside of us, right? Imagine we're in first century Palestine. We see Lazarus be raised from the dead. We hear what Jesus says about it. That's all happening outside of us. That's objective. But the people weren't believing. Why? The second line brings in something more. Isaiah said, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is the power of God. And the arm of the Lord being revealed doesn't refer to these signs. The signs had been revealed. They weren't being believed. There's another form of revelation that has not happened. It's the subjective side. The arm of the Lord needed to be working upon people to fix what was wrong on the inside so that they might receive what was on the outside. You agree with me, Veronica? Amen. Amen, sister. The evidence was there on the outside. The arm of the Lord needs to do something on the inside. If the arm of the Lord reveals, if the arm of the Lord causes new birth, then the people will believe what is obviously true, that Jesus is sent from God, that He is the Messiah, that He has come to bring eternal life. And that's what we learn just in the next verse. It could not be clearer. God's purpose was so that even though He reveals on the outside, it was not His purpose to grant them the ability, at least yet, to grasp it from the inside and to believe and to entrust themselves and throw themselves on Jesus and self-surrender. Look at the next verse. Therefore, verse 39, therefore they could not believe. They were unable to believe. This is what Jesus on that dark night, when Nicodemus came to Him secretly for fear of being known to seek Jesus out and ask Him questions. And he engaged Christ in conversation. And he said, "Teacher, we know that you are from God, for no one can do these works unless he is sent from Him." And Jesus says to him, "Let me tell you about what no one can do. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. No one can see." You hear the word "can"? It has to do with ability, or rather, disability. Human beings have no ability to see the kingdom of God unless the arm of the Lord is revealed and they are enabled to believe. He says to Nicodemus, after Nicodemus says, "Well, how could a grown man go back into his mother's womb?" I mean, come on. Jesus is like, "You're taking this way too literally, Nicodemus. Come on. Let me tell you again. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again by the Spirit, unless the arm of the Lord is revealed. The kingdom of God may be as plain as day for you to enter into it. Jesus Christ is standing outside of you. He is raising people from the dead. Obvious and clear as day. But unless you are born again, you cannot perceive the significance because you do not love the glory that comes from God, but prefer the glory that comes from man. And so God must do something to change you. Just like he did for that blind man. It is a sign, don't you see? It has significance. We must have our blindness healed by the living God, which we do not deserve. We deserve justice for what we have done wrong. We deserve judgments. We deserve hell. But God chooses to be merciful to whom he will be merciful. And he grants grace. The next verse really just unpacks that a bit more from Isaiah 6, but I want to take us back to verse 38 for a moment. Isaiah 53. Some of you are familiar with that chapter. And that is the first verse from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of Isaiah's as he looks hundreds of years into the future by the Spirit of God. And he sees a servant of God. A servant of God who people looked at him and didn't think much at all. He wasn't extremely handsome, tall, muscular, necessarily. And wasn't somebody people noticed like that. And this servant was righteous. He trusted in the living God. He did what the living God told him to do. He even was crushed by the living God according to the living God's plan. He was put to death by his own people according to God's plan so that his people, and even Isaiah 53 mentions the nations, might be saved. He was willing to be crushed for our sins, punished for our iniquities, so that we might be received, we might be healed, so that miracle might be possible of us seeing the kingdom of God. That is why, in part, God did not yet, at least, grant them the ability to believe. Because according to his strange, admittedly, to my mind, plan, he would use the sins of the people to crucify his son so that by their disobedience, salvation might go to all. God can even take our sins and turn them for unbelievable, unimaginable good. He did that in Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And as Jesus hung there on the cross, what did he say to those who could not believe, would not believe, and murdered him? "Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he did it for you. He did it for us. And that's what this meal is about. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, according to God's foreknowledge and plan, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, given for you. Take and eat, all of you." And that same night he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, shed for you. Take and drink, all of you." If you are here and you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and been baptized, this meal is for you, regardless of what church you're coming from. If you have not yet trusted in him, put your trust in him. We are not to try to discern what God is doing out there. We cannot. The call is upon us to believe. And now is the hour. Surrender yourself to him who has surrendered himself on the cross for you.